This is chapter 4. We'll begin reading with verse 4. Ephesians 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, and here he quotes from the 68th Psalm, which we read a little while ago, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to man. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. We've begun this wonderful section of the Word of God on Christian unity. And last Sunday, we talked about the oneness of unity. And we see that repetition of the word one. We ran into it very early in this book of Ephesians. We saw that God's eternal purpose was to gather together all things in one and in himself. And then we see this admonition that we are to walk worthy of our calling in lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, all for the purpose to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This unity is, and it is secured not by union, but by oneness. Not a putting together of sundry items. God gathers a bunch of folks together and a bunch of people together and a bunch of things together and joins them together. That's not unity. That's union, but it isn't unity. I heard one fellow describe this contrast between union and unity rather vividly one time, but a long time ago, but I think I was a little boy the first time I heard it. He said, you can tie two tomcat's tails together and throw them across a clothesline, you have unity there, but you sure union, but you don't have any unity. And so putting folks together doesn't necessarily create unity. Union, many times, can create a terrible ruckus without unity. But he has secured this unity in a oneness. One spirit. One body. Just one. Not a whole bunch of different churches in the sense of the body of Christ, in but one. That is the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's so. That's the only one there is. We have manifestations of that true church in local churches, but what he's talking about is that one body. Has to be the one body because there's only one Spirit and one hope of the calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Today we're going to approach that section of unity in the Spirit, Christian unity, that is unity in diversity. Unity is not only not union, but it's not uniformity. I understand some of the Grant Parish schools this year, they're going to put uniforms on kids. I think that's a good idea. It won't give them union, but it'll stop a little fussing. They won't be vying with each other who's got the most expensive clothes. But you can make everybody wear the same kind of clothes, dress exactly alike, act alike, do everything just exactly like, and you don't have any unity in that. All you have got is a bunch of clones. It's not uniformity. It's anything but uniformity. And we will see the richness of the diversity. The members of your body are not uniform. You've got 10 fingers and none of them are alike. 10 toes and none of them are the same. And after a while, they get more differences in them. But you don't have 2 parts in your body that are uniform. Every one of them are expressly, intensely different. Yeah, we are different. Every one of us. Thank the Lord for it. A man started looking for a wife. He doesn't want somebody like him. I don't blame him. What would be worse than that, having to live with somebody like yourself? You want someone different from yourself. But there's a unity there. And also today we have sitting before us the endowed Christ. That is the Christ who has been given and endowed with all things, endowing the church. He who to whom has been given is now giving the church. And I am preaching under the topic Grace Descending. He ascended. But before he ascended, he descended. Now, I want to warn you. This morning, we have a number of scriptures that is considerable confusion about them as so far as their interpretation, their exegesis, and we will be spending some time in trying to get clear thoughts on what has been said here. Some of these words, some of these phrases are not easily and quickly understood what is being said. And so first of all, I want to bring up some popular, very popular, yet very inadequate interpretations of Christ's descension. And I make reference to verse 9. Now this, he descended. What does it mean, ascended? What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? What does that mean? What is he said here? When he says that before he ascended, he descended and first into the lower parts of the earth. Now, this is a good illustration why grammar and word interpretation, structure, alone is not the last word in scriptural interpretation. If we were to take this in a very literal sense, literalize it, then we would be saying, we would have to say, this is exactly and precisely what it says. It says, before Christ ascended, he went down into the bowels of the earth, subterranean regions of the earth. That's what the words can mean. He went down into the earth. How he got down there, I don't know, but he went down there, down into the lower parts of the earth. And many people believe that he went literally into the subterranean regions of the planet Earth and there accomplished something. He went down into a pit and the hole in the ground, way into the center of the earth, and down there into the middle in the center of the earth, somewhere down there. He accomplished something. Now that is a fascinating thought. And we don't find any scripture anywhere else to indicate that, with the exception of one passage. I'm going to read that in just a moment. One passage that is also misinterpreted that is applies to that. And that is, I'll go ahead and read it now, in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 through 20. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when much the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. We'll be coming back to that in just a moment. But addressing first that this says that Christ's descension was that it literally went into the subterranean regions of the planet. The Word of God tells us, and this is a general statement, the Word of God tells us that Christ's redemptive mission was on earth, on top of the ground, to lost men who are yet in mortal bodies, on top of the earth, walking around and living, not inside the earth. You'll not find a shred of Scripture anywhere, unless we take this passage from Peter, and we'll come back to it a little bit later, where Christ ever said or did anything to anybody who wasn't living in a mortal body, walking on top of the earth. He came to redeem man, living man. That is, men living in their mortal bodies, not dead men. After a person dead, that's all of it. He doesn't preach to dead people. He came to folks who are living on top of the earth. Now, the whole of the Bible tells us that. And when we've got the whole of the Scripture, puts Christ in one particular place, it's kind of hard to dig a hole in the ground, put him there, and have him doing something down there. The second theory that this means, that he went into paradise, and paradise is supposed to be a physical place somewhere underground, where the Old Testament saints went. That's where Moses and Miriam and Aaron, where Enoch, Abel, and all those, they went where the Old Testament saints were waiting in limbo. See, Christ hadn't come yet, and he hadn't died yet, and so salvation wasn't accomplished yet, and so God just put them in limbo, and they're down there waiting for the Messiah to come and for the Lord to die for our sins and rise from the dead and justify us. And after, when he came, after he'd accomplished that, well, he went down there and preached to them, and I'm going to have the gospel for the first time, and got them out. And that's what happened. He led captivity captive. They was captive, and so he led them captivity. Well, first of all, let me say this. Those people who died in faith in the Old Testament believe the same faith and the same gospel you and I believe. The Bible tells us there never has been and never was but one gospel. It talks about Jude telling the faith once delivered to the saints. When was delivered to the saints? Well, Abel believed the gospel. Hadn't been any gospel since that time. All of us believe the same thing. We believe in one Savior, one faith, one way of salvation, and we shall all be saved together. The Old Testament saints not going to heaven before you get there. They're not going to be lacking anything. Hebrews 11 and 40 tells us that, God having reserved for us something better, that they, without us, shall not be made perfect. And so there's no contrast between the faith of the Old Testament saints and the way they were saved and the way you and I are saved. They were saved by faith, looking for the Messiah that God had promised would come. You and I are saved by faith in the fact that the Messiah God promised did come. Only a very small amount of people in all time were saved while he was here on this earth in his ministry. Most of them are looking forward, looking back, same way, same gospel. Also, the Bible tells us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I don't know what all that means, But I do know this, that when a believer in God, in the Lord Jesus Christ, dies, whether it was Moses, whether it was Abram, whether it was Abel, whether it be the world tarries 1,000 years from now, when a person who believes in God dies, he goes to be with the Lord. You don't go off in a hole in the ground somewhere and wait for something. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The Bible concerning Enoch says he was not found on earth. And that's where he was. He walked with God. He worked and walked with God on top of the earth. He was not found because he had been translated. Well, where had he been translated to? He wasn't translated to paradise, to a hole in the ground. He was translated to be with the Lord. He was not found because God took him. God took him to be with him. He was found with Christ, with whom he walked. The third erroneous interpretation of this passage, and this is the one that we spoke of from 1 Peter, that he preached that when he went into the subterranean parts of the earth, and this one says, you know, kind of like he went to hell. He went to those, preached to those pre-flood sinners, those wicked people who perished in the flood, didn't have the gospel. That's what we're reading from 1 Peter here. By whom he went and preached to the spirits in prison who were formerly were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. That those people who didn't believe God while Noah was building the ark, they're down there. And they're waiting in hell. So he went down there and preached to those people, give them a chance to be saved, because they didn't have good enough chance while Noah was preaching, I guess. Don't make much sense. And reason doesn't, it isn't true. That's not what it says. But it says that he went and preached to those pre-flood sinners. And there's so many things wrong with that that ought to be immediately obvious. The Bible says it is appointed a man wants to die, and after that, the judgment. When the tree falls, whether it be the east or the west, that's where it's going to lie. The gospel is never offered to those who die in unbelief. Jesus himself gave us an illustration of a rich man in hell. The rich man in hell never got the gospel preached to him. He never got any hope. Wants to die, and after that's the judgment. Why should those people have a second chance? Why should they have any different from anyone else on this earth? And finally, how could they be justified by faith when all that was now, as far as they're concerned, unfulfilled and a new reality? Here's a fellow who dies and he goes to hell. So you might go down to hell and preach to him and say, would you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ now? You know you might die and go to hell. Well, what's he going to believe by faith? He's already in hell. There's nothing for him to believe, nothing for him to trust. You don't have to convince him of anything. Try to convince that rich man in hell. Did you know there's a literal burning hell? Yeah, I found that out. There's nothing for him to believe. The just are justified by faith. So the whole, you know, it's amazing. The people will latch on to something like that. There's so many things wrong with it. Well, you say, Brother Merle, what does that passage mean? I'm talking about the one in 1 Peter now. Very clear. The subject of verse 19 of 1 Peter 3 is the Spirit. He's made alive by the Spirit, by whom Christ also went and preached to the spirits in prison. Christ preached to the people who were disobedient during the days of Noah. He preached to the people the same way he preaches to people now, and the same way he's preaching to you. He preached through his preachers. The Bible tells us when we hear the word of God, we hear the voice of the Son of God. He preached through Noah. That's the Spirit was preaching to those people when they were living. When the flood came, they died and went to hell, and they're still there. It's the same Spirit that always preaches the gospel. We already read it. One Spirit. That's the unity. One gospel, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That's what that means. And the fourth erroneous interpretation of this passage of Christ's dissension is, and this is a more perhaps a reasonable one, but with a very fatal flaw, that Christ went to a literal burning hell in the heart of the earth. After he had died on the cross, he died and went to hell in your place. Doesn't the Bible say that he suffered for our sins, that he took our place, he took our sins upon himself and paid for them? Well, in order for him to do that, he'd have to go to hell. That's where you're going. A person who dies without Jesus Christ as a substitute going to hell. The only reason you're not going to hell is because Christ went to hell in your place. So after he died on the cross, he went down into a literal burning hell. And in that literal burning hell, he propitiated God for our sins and paid the price for our sinfulness. Now that has a little respectability, but it has fatal flaws. Several. Very, very serious ones. The first one is this: redemption was accomplished, finished, absolutely sealed and finished. While the Lord was living in his mortal body, while he was alive, before he ever gave up his spirit, he bowed his head and said, what did he say? It is finished. It's all over. It's all done. Yeah, he went to hell on the cross. There is where he bore our sins. There's where he settled it. It was finished on the cross. We were reconciled and we were justified by his death, his very dying. The pouring out of himself is what finished it. The shedding of his blood. That's the reason we have all those songs about the blood. It was the dying of the Lord. It's not something happened to him after he was dead. Something happened to him in his body. God prepared him a body in which he would redeem his people. Well, what does this mean then, Brother Merrill? If it doesn't mean all that, what does it mean that he went down into the lower parts of the earth? What's he saying here? Well, his descension and his ascension are placed in apposition to each other. And that means that they are both the same kind. Whatever kind of descension it was, whatever kind of ascension he's talking about when he says Christ ascended, it's the same thing he's talking about when he says he descended. His ascension is the same kind of ascension, rising, as his descension was of his lowering. They're placed in opposition. The same one who ascended is the same one who descended, and he descended before he ascended. And so they're the same kind of actions, the same sort of thing that was done. The same kind. Well, let's consider his ascension. What did it mean when he went up into the heavens? The highest heavens. Higher than the highest heavens. What does it mean? Well, which way is up in the universe? Huh? I mean, when you get out into space, which way is up? Now, to us, it's that way. To folks on the other side of the earth, it's that way. Which way is up in the universe? Direction. It's not in substance, a physical elevation, the fact that he is seated on a higher level than others is not what gives him his power. If I get up here, that isn't what gives me power over you and authority over you. If somebody else climbs up there, they got more power and more authority. No, that isn't it. Now, we use language like that. That's the reason when your dog wants to admit submission, you get down there, grovel, you crawl. And that's the language that people have among them others about various heights and the level that you are. But it isn't a literal sense. It is what he is above in power and in authority, what is under his feet in submission, that constitutes his ascension. Look at these passages that we've already read from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but that also in that which is to come. Put all things under his feet. He's above them all. That's how high he is. And gave him to be the head over all things to the church. High above all principality, power, might, and dominion. He's higher in power and might and dominion over all these things, and everything else is under his feet. We also see that thought in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's his ascension. We have the same thought again in Ephesians chapter, or pardon, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, when he tells us, who being the likeness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better, higher than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent, higher name than they. This is the ascension, the exaltation, the raising up of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one we're talking about who descended. Before he ascended, he first descended. And what do we mean by his descension? Likewise, he is here condescending. He's coming down. Not so much a physical position as an objection, but in humiliation. Lowly. And he took aside, took the towel and the wash basin, and came and stooped and knelt at his disciples' feet and washed their feet. He was coming down. He was descending. He came down from heaven to earth. The contrast here is not how far it is from up to down. The contrast is between heaven and earth. Heaven is above, earth is beneath. He came down from heaven to earth. He laid aside his dominion, his deity, and became a man. The Bible says he emptied himself. Came down. Not only did he come down, did he leave heaven and earth. And dear friends, you see the contrast. You say, where's heaven? Well, it's got to be up. Suppose it's that way. If you come straight across from that way here, if heaven's over there and you come across here, when you came over here, you came down. I mean, when you leave heaven and come to earth, you're coming down. It doesn't make a difference. You're going that way, you're still going down. You understand what I'm talking about? Yeah. That's what he's talking about. He came down. We use the term down in that sense. But he came to the lowest of earthlings. His birth was... the worst of sinners on this earth. He who was utterly sinless accepted and took unto himself the charge, the guilty of committing the most heinous and most wicked and lowliest and despicable of crimes. He took it upon himself. That's coming down. That's coming down. He who knew no sin became the worst of sinners. Psalm 22:3 is our Lord's language on the cross. This is what was happening on the cross. This was the lowliest of his descension. This is the lower parts of the earth. Where you find worms? You go out to get some worms, you can go and get if you climb a tree, I guess you're looking for papa worms. But if you're looking for grub worms and earth worms, where do you find them? You got to dig them up, don't you? Psalm 22:6. But I am a worm and no man. A reproach of men and despised by the people. We're talking about how far the Lord came down. Nobody's ever come that low yet. He came down. He sunk. He was swallowed in a bottomless pit where there was no standing. Look at the 69th Psalm. Once again, here's our Lord's experience when he was on the cross. This is his coming down. Psalm 69:2. I sink. Our Lord is dying. I sink in deep mire, where there is no standing. There's nothing under me. I can't come any lower. I have come into deep waters, where the floods overflow me. This was our Lord's experience on the cross. He was deep in the pit. Verse 14, deliver me out of the mire and let me not sink. Let me delivered from those who hate me. And out of the deep waters, let not the flood water overflow me and not come. And let not the deep swallow me up and let not the pit shut its mouth on me. Yes, our Lord was in the pit when he was on the cross. And his prayer here is not that he should die. But that pit could not close over him. He go come out of it. And his prayer was heard. And he did come out of it. He went down. But as he was going down, he said, Lord, don't let this be the end. Before he ascended, he descended. That qualified him to ascend. Nobody has ever been any lower than our lowly Lord Jesus. He came down low enough to rescue the lowest. He submitted himself to the most extreme of obedience. He did not grumble. He did not complain. He accepted it at the hand of his Father. He was obedient in everything that the Father sent him to do. So that's what's meant by that. The Bible tells us in our passage, and we're going back to our our text here now in Ephesians. Verse 8, therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. If you will, find your place back there in the 68th Psalm, because this is what the quotation is from. We're going to compare the two verses in just a moment. Psalm 68. He quotes that from there. Psalm 68 and 18. We read it in our responsive reading. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. This is the passage he's quoting. Paul is quoting in verse 8. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. What does he mean by that, that he led captivity captive? Well, it doesn't mean primarily that he let the captive go free, although he did. But it says that he captured captivity itself. He robbed the captor. Who is it who takes us captive by his will? Who? 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 The devil. Thank you. I'm hard of hearing, excuse me. Yeah? And what does the Bible tell us? In Hebrews. Hebrews chapter and verse 14. Inasmuch as then as children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death his descending, through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those. How you release? Who you release? Captives. Who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He put the jailer in jail. He led captivity captive. He destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and liberated all of those, all of we who were taken captive. And then that text that we're saying in verse 8 in Ephesians chapter 4, and gave gifts to man. And gave gifts to man. Now this threw me for a while. Look back over on Psalm 68 and read verse 18 and tell me what is the difference, the conflict. It doesn't look like that Paul is quoting that passage correctly. If you have the New King James, I'm talking to you who have the New King James, verse 18, what's the problem there? What?
One says receive.
Yeah, right. New King James says, you have received gifts among men. Well, the New King James is wrong. A bad interpretation. Old King James got it right, I think. But the New King James has got it a wrong translation. How do you know? You don't know Hebrew and Chaldee. I don't have to. I know that can't be what it's saying, because the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, tells us what it said. It doesn't say that he received gifts from men, but he received gifts for men and gave gifts to men. Now, there is a very difficult language and a wording there. When you come into something like this, you have idioms and figures of speech that people used at that time that we have no way on earth of figuring out, because you lose those things. The only way we can understand the truth is what makes sense. And the Old Testament has to be interpreted by the New Testament. Two very strong principles there. Well, a very good principle in the matter of fact. What did the men have to give to Jesus anyway? And the only way we could understand it to make any sense at all is they gave him honor. And they didn't give him much honor when they crucified him. They killed him. But he says that he gave gifts to men. But he didn't give gifts to men until he received gifts for them. So here's what we have. He gave gifts to men. When the Lord ascended, he first received a heavenly spiritual endowment from us. When he rose and he ascended into heaven, first thing that happened when he got there, he received a one singular heavenly spiritual endowment for us. Can anybody tell me what it was? What did the Lord receive for us when he went back to heaven? Think about that just a moment. What did the Lord receive for us when he went back to heaven? It wasn't long before the people who were then saying got it. And they wanted to know what it was. And they said, what is this? Anybody tell me? Or are you just not thinking yet? What? Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Verse 32 of Acts 3, this Jesus God has raised up. He's ascended. Of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted, ascended to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured out this which you now see and hear. Yes. Yes. Before he's going to give us something, he has to receive something. So he received gifts for men, and he gave gifts to men. This is a peculiar gift, a divine capacity among and in men, that you and I, mortal men, should be endowed and endued with the immortal God, a divine gift. God put something holy and divine and immortal and eternal in us. That's that gift, that heavenly thing that he's given to us. It is that outpoured Holy Spirit. In Psalm 68, look at that verse again. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. Reading it right, you have received gifts for men, even the rebellious. Of course, that none of us were included in the rebellious, were we? I mean, us hardheads. Us stubborn ones. Yeah, he's even got something for you. Even the rebellious. That the Lord might dwell there. That God himself should dwell here in this holy mountain of Bashan that we read about a little while ago. That's what he's done. That peculiar gift, a divine capacity that God should indwell us, the outpoured Holy Spirit, to make us holy, to make us godly, to make us like God. That we might have that capacity to be meek and lowly, and kind, and tender-hearted, and loving one toward another. That God may dwell of us, that we should become a habitation of God by the Spirit. Not only that, but it's a diversity, a dividing of different gifts. You remember when the Pentecost came, that there was fire came, and the Bible says it divided. The Spirit falling individually, separately, severally upon every person. Different portion for each one. It isn't just a fire came down enveloped them all, but the Holy Spirit sat upon each one of them personally, individually. God has a particular portion of Himself, of God Himself, come down and indwell you personally, make you something spiritually special, and nothing else like it in all the whole one Christian church all over the whole world. Different. Diversity. That we should all need one another. That there should be no schism in the body. One cannot say that I don't need you, I get along without you. Don't want to be around you anymore, don't want you no more, go on, bug off boy, I don't want you. No, 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 not the Christian church. No, no, not the Christian church. It doesn't do that. You say, well, whoa, whatever that is, it ain't the Christian church. No, that's not Christian. That's not that one Spirit. That's not that one Lord. That's not that one faith, one baptism. But that every member should have the care of one for another. None could say that I don't need you. We all need one another. For the profit of the whole body. 1 Corinthians 12 and 7 tells us this, that the gift of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of the whole body. That there should be a unity of the Spirit, that the world may know that God has sent His Prince of Peace into this war-torn world of strife, made peace, and brought us together in one, that He might dwell among us under His glory. Father in heaven, we thank You. Our soul magnifies doors in wonder at Your goodness, at Your marvelous work, at the unity and the harmony and the beauty and the perfections of Your Word and Your truth. Help us, O God, to believe You. You've given us such marvelous, such wondrous truths set before us. Now help our poor unbelief, our capacity to believe You. Help us to believe You. Give us the resolve and the will to choose to believe You. Save us, O Lord. Make us like Jesus Christ. Come and dwell among us. Live Your life through us. For Jesus' sake and glory, we pray. Amen.